Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 12, the text that we're going to be looking at for a few moments this morning. Today we bring to a pause our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Throughout this fall, we've been thinking about Matthew's Gospel, and since next week is the beginning of Advent, we're going to stop the study that we've been doing in Matthew. We will be giving our attention to some other texts over the weeks of Advent and the weeks following Christmas, and then we will resume the study of Matthew in the new year. So we invite you to come this morning to this sort of interesting rounding out of the study that we've been doing of the Gospel of Matthew to this stage. Matthew's Gospel is a Gospel that is filled with a deep sense of vigorous confidence about who Jesus is. We've talked about Matthew's Gospel as a kind of smelling salts Gospel, a Gospel that is really like the Gospel up your nose. It's really Jesus in some ways in his most vigorous confrontational self. You can't read the Gospel of Matthew with any kind of seriousness at all and suggest that here is just another religious teacher, here is just another voice seeking to somehow make religious truth claims. Jesus is making audacious claims, claims that come to the very core of reality itself. And here at this chapter that we're looking at in chapter 12, Matthew uses the declaration about Jesus and his encounter with the Pharisees over Sabbath law as a kind of way of rounding out what he's been presenting up to now about the reality of who Jesus is. We're aware that there have been many confrontations by this stage in the Gospel of Matthew between Jesus and the Pharisees. And to giving the Pharisees all due appropriate respect, their understanding of themselves is that they were a renewal movement. They were seeking in the context of the oppressive Roman regime and the falling away of many from Israel to reclaim Israel's identity, to help Israel be sure that they retained the practice of who they really were. And there was nothing more central to that practice than the practice of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping was not a native instinct. It was not part of other cultures. It was a distinct part of Israel's own corporate life. It was a way of them remembering and marking out their unique identity as God's people. The fact that the God who had created the whole world and who paused on the seventh day to rest did so was really a marker of how they framed their life. And then when that same God came and presented promises that he would call them out as a distinct people to be clearly and uniquely God's people, there was a sense that Sabbath keeping, the practice of this same sense of every 7 days resting from labor and work, was meant to be a deep affirmation of their identity. So when they are simply renewing and seeking to encourage Israel to practice the Sabbath, it's understandable that for them it was a very big deal and something that was central to their sense of how their spiritual life was going to be renewed. So for Jesus to come along in a context like that and to both practice and speak about Sabbath in a way which they simply couldn't put together with their own understanding of a central claim of God on their behalf was an understandable collision. And Jesus, in the text that we're looking at today, makes some astounding assertions, and it's those that we're going to look at and try to put together with the other things that we've already seen about Jesus' life and ministry. So we come to this at the beginning of chapter 12. Listen to how the text begins. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You'll remember that Sabbath keeping was a practice which involved laying down every implement of work, every demonstration of labor, that it was something which clearly needed to be prepared for even to this day. Faithful Jews who are conservative in their practice of Sabbath keeping will do everything possible to cease from labor. They won't drive, they won't work, they won't walk beyond a certain number of steps. So the idea of plucking grain and eating it was just seen as work, and it was simply inappropriate for those who were Jesus' disciples to be working on the Sabbath. Clearly, the sense was that this was a disregard for exactly the kind of thing that the Pharisees wanted to hold up to Israel to say, this is what we should not be doing. And here your disciples, Jesus, are just casually walking along, no particular need of drama, no sense of urgency. It's as though they're just out for a kind of stroll, felt a little hungry, a little peckish, and decided they would just pluck ears of corn and eat it. It was just simply an inappropriate act. Well, Jesus uses this as an opportunity yet again to up the ante, not to step away from the collision, but to actually escalate the conflict. And he does it in a very, very interesting way. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests." This is the first rung in a series of claims that Jesus is going to make in this paragraph, which only escalate the collision. It's as though Jesus takes the challenge of Sabbath keeping and then he says, okay, let's really talk Sabbath. And if we're going to really talk Sabbath, let's talk about how Sabbath law should really be observed. And he goes back to a very interesting moment, a moment in David's life in between the time when David had been appointed king and the time when he's actually made king. It's been revealed to David that he's going to be the king, but he has not yet recognized as the king. Saul is aware that David is going to be king, and Saul has begun his pursuit to kill David. And it's in that pursuit that David and his followers or his friends actually step into the temple and actually eat the bread of the presence. That is, the bread that was inside the inner precincts of the temple, a bread that was holy and sacred, a bread set aside just for the priests. And in that context, Jesus is picking up on several themes. He's picking up on this interesting parallel in which he places himself directly in parallel with the most important king in Israel's history. And then he's placing it in a context when that kingship had not yet been recognized. All of this is true of Jesus' own ministry. He is king, he's made the claim, and yet his kingship is not yet recognized. He is Messiah, but his messiahship isn't really yet understood. And he understands that, and then he places himself in that same setting. And he does so in the context of the temple, where the followers and friends of David would have taken this bread that was only for the priests. In other words, Jesus is really underlining this very significant parallel between himself and the kingship of David and the anticipation of David's rule. And therefore, the fact that in this sort of urgent moment, in pursuit, with danger at their heels, they step into the temple and eat the bread of the presence, and it was okay, according to the word of God. Now, then Jesus, having said that, points to yet another challenge. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? What he's referring to there is that the priests inside the temple are allowed to eat this bread. So now he's upping the ante from simply talking about the king, the greatest king in Israel's history, to those that are serving inside the inner precincts and suggesting that there's some sort of parallel between him and his disciples and this very sacred and unique role that the priests of Israel had inside the temple, who ate the bread and yet were not found to be guilty of breaking the law by doing so. And then Jesus goes on to raise the steps even higher. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What Jesus is really doing is pointing to himself and daring to say not only that he is an equal and a comparison to David as the greatest king in Israel, but now he's saying he is even greater than the temple itself. It's an extraordinary identity claim. He's saying, let's take the markers of Israel's identity, the Sabbath and the temple. And now Jesus, in this one short little exchange with the Pharisees, is suggesting he's greater than the greatest king that Israel's had. He belongs inside the precincts of the temple, and in fact, he himself is greater than the temple itself. And he continues that line as he goes on to say, I desire mercy, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man, which is the phrase that's used, that Jesus uses distinctly for himself, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you were looking for an audacious claim in the New Testament, this would be hard to find anything more confrontational for Jesus to say to the Pharisees than he is Lord of the Sabbath. If the Pharisees were wired to believe anything, it was, of course, that Yahweh was Lord of the Sabbath. And they were simply those who attended to the Sabbath. And by attending to the Sabbath, they were being servants of Yahweh. And now Jesus, in this extraordinary moment, says that he himself is actually the one who is the ruler over the highest practice of the deepest identification of the people of Israel with Yahweh. You couldn't find a greater, more confrontational claim. The Sabbath in Israel's life is not only a marker of its close identification with Yahweh, but it's a marker of this deep sense that what Sabbath was for is for the well-being of the world. Sabbath, as it's presented in the early chapters of Genesis, is not seen as God resting because he's so exhausted, as though God is just wiped out after 6 days of labor. The portrait of God resting on the seventh day is this incredible sense of God's deep satisfaction, of God resting in celebration because the well-being, the shalom of God, is established in this magnificent world that God has given us. And part of our invitation into Sabbath keeping is not meant to be a boundary of oppression and restriction. It's meant to be an acknowledgement of gratitude. Again, stepping into the well-being of life, which is not organized and understood by our own labor, by our own productivity, by our own power, but by the goodness of the God who's made it. So here, Jesus is simply wanting to recover that and then claim himself to be over that. Astonishing. You could hardly, again, find a more bold claim for Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say this. Jesus left that place and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him?" He said to them, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored, as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus encounters this moment again, having now gone quietly to the synagogue. And in the context of the synagogue, he now begins to have this encounter where they're setting a bait for him. It's really a test, the text says. They were asking him this question, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. It was like a trap that was being set. Show us what you will do or what you won't do. Show us and tell us what you believe about even bringing about a cure on the Sabbath. And in that context, Jesus first steps back and says, well, let's just frame this in a slightly different way. Let's imagine that you had an animal and the animal was in need. You would lift it out. Now, it's interesting that he chooses this example because one of the details of the law is that if you had a sheep that, for example, got into trouble on a given circumstance when it might be on the Sabbath day, you weren't allowed to do work. But what you could do is that you could get the sheep lifted up high enough that the sheep on its own could then get out of the trap. So you were allowed to give the sheep just enough help so that then it could walk its way out of the pit that it had gotten itself into. And you could do that much, and it was okay. But if you did any more than that, it was thought to be a breaking of the law. Now here, Jesus is taking that sort of imagery and saying, now you would do that even for a sheep. And how much more valuable is a person? And if someone comes in need, then what could be more Sabbath-like than doing good on the Sabbath? Jesus here isn't denigrating the Sabbath. He isn't arguing against Sabbath keeping. He's arguing that at the core of Sabbath is goodness, not just the law. At the core of the Sabbath is the God of goodness, a God that he now identifies with, making himself Lord of the Sabbath. He says, it's really good to do good on the Sabbath. It's right. It's consistent with the Sabbath. It's not inconsistent, as though somehow doing good on the Sabbath would be a violation of the law. Nothing could be farther from the case, because God, who is good, who's the keeper of the Sabbath, is the one who has made us to do good in the world. So do good on the Sabbath. But yet, the text says, having done all this, then the man stretches out his hand, he restores him. Again, it's as though Jesus is simply unrelenting in his willingness to let the power claim of his authority continue to be in collision with the power as it's understood by the scribes and Pharisees. And here, as a result of this great moment, the teaching that he offers, the man extends his withered hand. Jesus restores the hand, the text says, without any drama, without any specific detail. The hand is in some way restored. And the reality of that is that it seals the conviction of the Pharisees that are going to set in motion events that will take the rest of the Gospel of Matthew to bring to completion, which is ultimately the cross, and beyond the cross to the resurrection. So here in Matthew 12, it's this turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus making one of the highest claims he makes anywhere in the Gospel of Matthew of his authority, and then seals it by the reality of this miracle. And then this causes such anguish and frustration and bitterness on the part of the Pharisees that they figure out some way, it simply says, to destroy him. Everything about the threat of Jesus' life is played out against the reality of Jesus' authority and power. Now, the amazing thing is that having said all this, which is an elevation of Jesus' authority in unrivaled power, the text then goes on to say this. When Jesus became aware of this, that is, of the conspiracy to kill him, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. That secrecy is a theme that we've seen many times already in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not a secrecy of not wanting to be known. It's a secrecy of wanting the revelation of God's nature and character that Jesus is making known to be known in the new terms, the unexpected terms that Jesus is seeking to reveal. And as a result, the call for them not to make it known is a call to not make known the wrong authority. He's still in the process of defining his messiahship as a messiahship of servanthood, not as a messiahship of theocratic or military rule. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus withdraws, and then this identification with the prophet of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Early in the prophet Isaiah, there is language that is understood to be the language of messiahship, but beginning at verse 42 in this text, there are a whole variety of texts which are known as the servant songs of Isaiah. Servant songs which are understood to be the proclamation of one who is going to be that character that comes to reshape and redefine Israel's life. The authority of the one who is the servant is the authority of God at work in the world. And interestingly, the language that's used here in Isaiah 42, despite this assertion of Jesus' authority, who is Lord of the Sabbath, and in that sense really making a claim to be Lord of all, is a lordship which is not a lordship of ruling public, theocratic, and political power. It's a ruling lordship of servanthood and mercy and justice and sacrifice. It's gentle so that it will not break a bruised reed. It will not quench a smoldering wick. The imagery is deliberately, I think, placed in opposition to the authority of Christ's lordship. It is a lordship of humility. It's a lordship of love. It's a lordship of sacrifice. It will involve a call that will lead him to the cross. Not avoiding the cross, but sacrificing himself for the sake of the world over which he is Lord. See, the themes of Matthew's gospel are turning at this stage in Matthew chapter 12 from this deep sense of the authority of Jesus over all things to the sense that it will be a lordship that will be not a ruling, tyrannical lordship, a la Rome. It's not a lordship of coercion. It's not a lordship of aggression. It's not a lordship of boldness. It's a gentle, humble, loving, sacrificial lordship who comes to lift and to give life and to create justice and mercy in all the places, in all the most vulnerable places, in all the neediest places, in the most circumstantial places of your life and my life and of the century in which Jesus first came. In those places where there is such need, Jesus comes as Lord to rule in gentleness and in power, but with assurance. All of that is part of what Matthew wants to say at this particular moment. And the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is going to be the spelling out of these double themes. On the one hand, an unrivaled authority, and on the other hand, an unrivaled sacrifice. Both of those two themes will carry us the rest of the way through the Gospel of Matthew. And when we pick that theme up at the beginning of the new year, what we will see is that these two themes continue to dominate and shape the whole nature of the story. Jesus in unrivaled lordship, Jesus in unrivaled sacrifice. Today we live in a world where there is tremendous conversation about power, a need for power, and also tremendous evidence of the abuse of power. We could think of so many random examples. This week I've been taken again, as I'm sure many of you have, by the suffering of a country like Zimbabwe, who because of the evil power of Mugabe, who for so many years has tyrannically ruled and destroyed this country. Now a peacekeeping mission of people who are coming really just out of humanitarian goodness, not out of some sort of political resolution, not out of a confrontation of Mugabe's authority, simply wanting to do good among people who are profoundly suffering, they're kept away at the border. Why? Because we live in a world where there is a perversion of power, and it can take that sort of form. But I think also of two women in our church who just in the last 2 days were walking down Solano Avenue. a place that's hardly thought of as a war zone, a place that's hardly thought of as a place of tremendous vulnerability, but end up being mugged by a group of young teenage girls who just simply assault them and steal their belongings and leave them bruised and battered and fearful. Why? Because we live in a world where there is a craziness of power, where there's a perversity of the way that we can take our strength and use it to destroy and not to give life. We live in a world where we need what Jesus is offering, a lordship that reorders power, that reorders it in love, that reorders it in justice, that reorders it in sacrifice. And yet so much of the instinct of culture, of education, of money, of fear, of politics wants power, but often so tragically abuses with it. Jesus here is making a claim of power, but it is a claim of power with no rival. And yet it is a power that will be lived out in sacrifice and love and offering. Friends, you and I are invited in these next weeks as we enter into the season of Advent to think about what it means to long for and to experience and to know more of Jesus Christ, the one who has come, the one who is on this Christ the King Sunday, the one that we affirm is Lord over all, and who holds an authority that is meant to reorder all other forms of distorted power, racial, political, economic, social. And we are meant to be participants in him, imitators, in fact, of those who take whatever power we have and likewise offer it to him, allowing Jesus Christ to be the one who helps to shape our understanding of what it means to live in humility and sacrifice and self-giving, and to use that power to build up for goodness, even on the Sabbath day. Because the God who created and made the well-being of the world is a God who suffers in anguish over a world that is as broken as ours, and who comes himself to respond to that need, and now calls us to be the evidence of his love and mercy in the world as well. To let Jesus Christ be king is not a source of arrogance or pride or cultural prejudice or religious prejudice. It's a call to a life of sacrifice and love and justice, because that's the mark of the one who is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. Let's pray. I want to invite us just into a few moments where we may think of places in our own lives where we feel that there are power issues, power where we feel abused by the power of others or by systems, by circumstances which leave us perhaps feeling weak and without any hope. Let's just take a moment to silently name those places. It may be in our families or our relationships, circumstances, financial need, addiction, prejudice, memory, anger. O Lord of all, we seek you this morning for that work that you as Lord alone can do. Like the sheep that you help out of its need, like the man whose withered hand you restore. So we pray that your lordship, your power, your authority will do that healing, renewing, strengthening, freeing work in us. We also pray, O God, today as we think about the places where we may be guilty of using our power in some way that is destructive to people around us, by its aggressiveness, by its selfishness, by its blindness, by its passivity. O Lord, enable us to be people who understand our power to be redefined by you and to be carried out in lives of love, lives of mercy, lives that seek justice. O Lord, we hear and see in this text the evidence of your acknowledging a road that will take you all the way to the cross. So seriously do you take our need. This text reminds us that you are the hope of the world, for Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. You, O God, are the one who knows us and loves us and offers your life for us. May we live under the good rule of your lordship, that we might remember who we are and live that faithfully in relationship to you and one another. For in that, O God, will be our true rest, our Sabbath, our shalom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.